Scripture reading today is from the letter to the Ephesians, chapter 1, verses 15 through 23. For this reason, ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, I have not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation, so that you may know Him better. I pray also that the eyes of your hearts may be enlightened, in order that you may know the hope to which He has called you, the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints, and His incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is like the working of His mighty strength, which He exerted in Christ when He raised Him from the dead, and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every title that can be given, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. And God placed all things under His feet, and appointed Him to be head over everything for the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him, who fills everything in every way. This is the word of the Lord. Well, undoubtedly by now you've seen numerous articles, news clips, on the earthquake in Haiti. And the scale of the tragedy there is absolutely devastating and crushing. But in some ways I find the personal stories even more filled with anguish. Seeing little children removed from the rubble, or bereaved mothers wailing at loss of not just home in terms of an abode, but home in terms of dreams. Family, seeing almost the shocked faces of world leaders trying to cope with the monumental humanitarian effort that relief requires. And then simultaneously to see the acts of heroism, people within communities, relief workers from across the globe, cutting across all racial, ethnic divides. It seems to demonstrate both humanity at its most desperate, but at its most heroic. In light of this situation, I considered scrapping the sermon that I had. And yesterday was contemplating whether I should address the issue of suffering and evil, or to concentrate exhortations for believers to give generously, seeing that we'll be having a collection for world relief in a moment. However, I was struck by something that I noticed to be somewhat of a theme in many of these stories and personal anecdotes. Prayer. Prayer was so common. People talking about how for 2 days, trapped in a crumbled building, that they would pray day and night for a rescue to come. Or cries of mercy, hope, to sustain them through grief. It seems that prayer is that most elemental response of humans. In fact, I would suggest that we are probably no more human, at least human as God intended us to be human, than when we are in prayer. So Paul's prayer for us, I think, is perhaps the most appropriate consideration this morning. For it's in that context that we have a reality check about all that is truly important in life. That Paul's prayer for us is a reality check to set our lives within the context of God's activity. That the dominating reality for believers is our identity in Christ. That God's cosmic action ought to govern our personal reaction. And so, prayer is, for us, a reality check. The letter to the Ephesians begins with the typical salutation that Paul's letters always begin with, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus. But then the epistle follows a different path. Most of Paul's epistles contain a short prayer with the rest of the letter, some combination of teaching and exhortation. Romans, Philippians, Galatians, they all do this. There's the greeting, and then a prayer of thanksgiving, And then teaching and exhortation. Ephesians is different. Paul suffuses this letter with the language of prayer. It's like Paul is having a very intense encounter with God, filled with the Spirit, and he invites us to pray along with him as we read this epistle. Much of the letter proceeds either in an explicit prayer or implicit prayerfulness. So it begins in chapter 1, verse 3 through 14, this long extended praise to God, praise to his glorious grace, praise for every spiritual blessing that is accrued in Christ Jesus. Paul can't contain his adoration of God. And then in our passage, 15 through 23, prayer of thanksgiving leading to intercession and requests. And then even in chapter 2, when it moves to discussion of doctrine of our reconciliation with God, it's done so not in some dry textbook way, but it's done almost in the language of prayer. And it crescendos to the end of chapter 3 in verses 14 through 21 in Paul's almost immersion in the love of God through Jesus Christ, its height, its breadth, its length, its depth, inviting us to be lost in the love of Jesus. Prayer for Paul is that instinct, almost the first instinct, to be lost in the wonder of God's activity. This is indeed our reality check. And so Paul prays here, for this reason. This little transitional phrase situates the present prayer in verse 15 onward as a response to the previous section of this praise-filled adoration and reflection of God's lavish gift of salvation, that God redeemed us in Jesus Christ. And Paul responds to God's general activity with thanksgiving for his particular activity in the lives of the saints. Ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints. Now, next week I'm preaching again, and I'll have more to say about the topic of gratitude. But for now, let me just say that Paul's attitude of ceaseless, almost unbounded thanksgiving here reflects his immersion in divine reality and leads to a more earnest supplication for believers to enter into more deeply, to explore more fully, to be immersed more completely in the reality of God's activity in this world. But I think humans are not very good with reality, especially the reality of God. I know my life, if you look at it closely, and even though I'm a minister and kind of paid to be pious, I must confess that if you look at my life closely, prayer strikes you as something good but optional. I need continual reminders that this is absolutely not the case. That prayer is the Spirit-filled, fundamental, absolute necessity for us to get a God's eye view on life. It's really what enables us to be attuned to reality. Prayer enables us to avoid spiritual imbalance so that on the one hand, we don't become too small-spirited, so pressed in by the stress of life, by our anxieties and fears, that we become so small. But on the other hand, prayer also helps us to avoid becoming too big-headed, so immersed in our ambitions and agendas, so idolatrously pursuing what we want in life, centering ourselves right at the middle of the universe, that we become so big-headed, even for God. And prayer helps us not to either be so mean and small-spirited or so big-headed that we lose God. In fact, prayer helps me, helps all of us to keep divine proportions to our lives, to live in that expansive space of boundedness, where God intends us to live. But we're not good at that. At least I'm not. We may have the spiritual instinct to pray. We may make the resolutions to pray. But when it comes to praying, we're really actually not that good. That's okay. Learning to pray is much like learning to see our kids walk. I remember Nathan and Naomi when they were learning how to walk. You know, the normal human head-body ratio is like 1 to 8-ish. But for kids, it's more like 1 to 1, right? I mean, their heads are huge.
And it's just stuck on this little body with two little stumps out. And, you know, Nathan and Naomi, when they're learning to walk, I mean, they're wobbling. And the only reason they learn to walk is because their head is pulling them forward and they just need to put their foot down and so they don't fall and smash into the ground. They just wobble. Now, I looked at that and I didn't say, man, you are not upholding the Kim name here. Can't you do a little better? Now, I was delighted with their wobbling. I was absolutely thrilled with it. I think in some ways, this is God's perspective on our prayer life. You and I, we're amateurs at prayer. We got the ratios of life all wrong. And for most of us, all we can do is wobble our way to God. But you know what? That's okay. God is like that father who flings his arm open to embrace that child that can only wobble. I don't know what kind of resolutions you make for this coming year. I imagine if you're a believer, you probably, somewhere along the line, want to pray better. If all you can muster is just bits and pieces of gratitude, that's okay. God takes it, invites you to more. If all you can do is just stop for a few minutes before you get into your car and breathe and just pray through your day, it's okay. God wants you to wobble your way to Him. God is delighted with you wobbling your way to Him in prayer. And when you wobble, what are you to say? If you don't know, well, read on. Paul gives us stuff to say. Verse 17, I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know Him better. Paul prays for us to know the triune God in all His fullness, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He appeals to the glorious Father, to the Lord Jesus Christ, and to the Spirit of wisdom and revelation. And so first he addresses God, the glorious Father. Now, in the Old Testament, the glory of God was associated with God's revelation of Himself in splendor and power. That's why you have in Exodus chapter 24, when God's glory descends on the mountain at the giving of the law to Moses and the people of Israel, it comes in a fashion that James Cameron or Steven Spielberg would just die to be able to produce. It comes with lightning and thunder, with this presence, a manifestation of something so totally otherworldly that it stuns the Israelites into silence. Or take 1 Kings chapter 8. At the consecration of the Temple of Solomon, God's glory descended in this cloud of fire, and so brilliant and intense, so awesome was it, that the priests couldn't even enter into the temple to make their sacrifices. God's glory is not so much a particular moral attribute like His love or His justice or His mercy. God's glory is more like the spotlight being put on God, and He just shows up in splendor and in awe, and we render Him honor. It expresses the human yearning to encounter God in such a way that it just takes your breath away. The closest thing that I think humanly that we perhaps could get to it is, maybe if you've been to the Grand Canyon, or if you're going to the Grand Canyon, you want to know what glory's like, I'm going to give you a little experiment. Go up to the edge of the Grand Canyon and do this. All right? That feeling that you get at that moment, that sense of being lost in the total expanse of God's creation, immersed in it, and encountering something so much larger than yourself that you just can't help but be stunned. That's glory. God is asking us to encounter Him in a way that takes our breath away. And then He invites us to encounter the Lord Jesus Christ. One of the earliest creeds of the church
even before they could work out the incarnation and the Trinity and is it predestination or free will, before all of that, one of the most irreducible commitments of the church was contained in the simple declaration, Jesus is Lord. They got that. Jesus is Lord. It was the revolutionary statement of the early church, strewn throughout the Roman Empire, were various inscriptions and statues that would bear comments like Augustus, Savior and Lord of the world. And here the early church was saying, one day Augustus, Nero, Domitian, all these rulers for whom their might seems almost undeniable, all of them will one day bow the knee to Jesus because He is Lord. Jesus is Lord. It is a declaration of the true ruler, the true master of our affections, our attentions, our adoration. Yet even within this grand language of glory, there comes overtures of intimacy. And so the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know Him better. In the Old Testament, wisdom in the book of Proverbs seems to be kind of this divine common sense, you know, this knack for living well, sage advice to help you navigate life and relationships. By the time of the New Testament, that partially was there within the wisdom tradition of Israel, but there was another element that was added onto it. It was almost as if people came to this realization, wow, you know, we have great advice, but I'm not really good at keeping that advice. I need something more than just good advice. I need a revelation of how to keep that good advice. And so wisdom here is combined with revelation because it was the acknowledgement that there's something more to, than just good advice that we need. We need God to disclose something to us. But notice here that Paul isn't praying for us to have wisdom. That's the gift. He's actually going further. He prays that you have the giver. He prays not for wisdom, but for the spirit of wisdom and revelation in your life. We settle for the gift when God wants to give us Himself, the giver, to call Him to Him, to call us to Himself. And when He does so, what do we find? Who do we find ourselves to be? Perhaps one of the most astounding things of this spirit of wisdom and revelation language is the fact that it actually occurred before. It actually comes from Isaiah chapter 11, verse 2, in describing the coming Messiah. It said that the Spirit of the Lord would be upon the Messiah. And one of the ways you would recognize the Messiah is that the Spirit of wisdom and revelation would be on Him. Do you catch what Paul is actually praying on our behalf through the inspiration of that said Spirit? He is praying that the defining feature of who that Messiah would be would actually be a defining feature of who you are. That the most real thing about you is the most real thing that was true about Christ. This is who we are. Consider the boldness of this request. That we would bear that defining feature of the Messiah, the Son of God Himself. Now, I sincerely wish as a pastor I could give you just a really indisputable key to unlock all the treasures of the Christian life. But it's not so simple. Relationships aren't so neat. They can't always be encapsulated in a secret or given in 3 points on Oprah. They just don't work that way. I think of some advice that I heard about marriage. There are two ways to handle a woman, and no one knows either of them. And I like it because it speaks to the fact that life isn't always tidy. Relationships aren't always neat. And that, in fact, more important than some key is an attitude And I think this is why Paul begins his prayer by recognizing that the most salient feature, the most commendable feature of the Ephesians was their faith in the Lord Jesus and their love for all the saints. Now, we typically think of faith as some kind of intellectual assent. I believe in something. Sometimes, you know, in our contemporary culture, we're accused as Christians just in believing anything. I mean, it's just having faith is just believing. Believing what? Well, I don't know. Believing anything. The Bible certainly does not think of faith that way. Oftentimes, usually for Paul, the word faith has the in or that behind it. It's usually belief or faith in something or believe that something. And in this case, it's believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. So there certainly is this kind of cognitive element to it. But for Paul, it's not only just having the right doctrine in your head so that you can affirm it in public worship. Now, the word faith in Greek, pistos, actually can be translated in a number of different ways. There are nuances to it. It has certainly that notion of believing in something. But in other contexts, another aspect is even clearer. So, for instance, in Galatians chapter 5, verse 22, faith is one of the fruit of the Spirit. You're called to be patient, full of joy, love, but you're also called to faith, which can only be translated in that context as faithfulness. It also shows up in 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, God Himself is pistos and just. He has faith? Does He just believe? Oh, yeah, I believe I can forgive them. No. He is faithful. He is fully invested. I think here what Paul is saying, that a defining feature of the Ephesians is not just simply that they confess that Jesus is Lord, but they were fully committed and invested in that. That it was the dominating reality of their life. And it showed up in the fact that it transformed how they saw one another. That they loved the saints. Now, that person sitting next to you, if they're a believer in Jesus, that person is a saint. People in your small group, in your Christian formation class, believers are fellow brothers and sisters. And no matter how annoying they may be, no matter how inconvenient it may be to befriend them, they are saints. But such a transformation can only occur when God puts His stamp, His Spirit of wisdom and revelation, to transform our perspective on other people. These are no ordinary people. You are not an ordinary person. If you know Jesus, you're a child of glory. And for us to see one another and treat one another with that high regard requires the Spirit of wisdom and revelation. Perhaps there's not a key to the Christian life, but there's certainly questions that we can be asking. Are we getting to know God better? When was the last time God has just taken your breath away? Do we live between the reality of glory and intimacy? And how are we treating the saints? Paul prays for a reality check in our lives that will totally transform how we approach life. In verses 18 and 19, there are really, the NIV just translates them as sentences, but they're really three questions. I pray that you, their hearts may be enlightened in order that you may know what is the hope of your calling, what is the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints, and what are the incomparably great, what is the incomparably great power for us who believe? These questions are almost rhetorical questions inviting us to contemplate and ponder them. But we can only do so if we catch the beginning part of verse 18. I pray that the eyes of your hearts may be enlightened. Paul uses metaphor nested on top and within other metaphors. The heart is a metaphor for much more than what we have in our contemporary society. We typically talk about the heart at Valentine's when we, you know, the gushy feelings that you get, romance or whatever. In the ancient world, in the biblical world, you didn't feel with your heart as much as you felt with your gut. If you had a really strong feeling, it was in your gut. And we even have that today.
you know, we have a strong feeling. It's just like our guts are tied up. A gut-wrenching experience. We know that. But in the biblical world, you thought with your heart. You made decisions with your heart. Your personality was rooted in your heart. Your heart represented who you were. It's what made you tick. And Paul lays on top of that the metaphor of eyes. Of what dominates our vision, the horizon of our attention. What Paul is saying here is that which occupies your attention, your worldview that shapes who you are, that lends perspective on what you're going to be pursued, what you're going to pursue, needs to be enlightened by the Holy Spirit. And when it is, you will understand the hope of your calling. Again, we tend to think of calling as what's on our business card, the occupation that we may have. But for Paul and the Scriptures, it's much deeper. Calling in the New Testament particularly is associated with our salvation. That our purpose in life is to progressively unpack what will be fully unpacked when we get to heaven in glory. Hope here is not just wishful thinking, like, oh, I hope it doesn't snow next week so I can really come to church. I know you're all hoping that, you know, right? No, it's not just wishful thinking. It is the present assurance of a future reality. That you're so sure of what awaits you that you're willing to presently live it out. And this assurance is rooted deeply in the gift of God, in His inheritance, in His incomparably great power. It not only is based on the future reality of what God will do when He exposes His glory in an unveiled fashion. Because some of us are doubting promises. We look at that and say, well, I'm not sure. You know, can God really pull through on those promises? And so God gives us a past reality, the resurrection of Jesus. That the hope of our calling is based on the fact that Jesus expressed in a mighty strength through His resurrection the reality of God. That we live in the present, yes, but thinking about the future and the past. And in fact, we only can live in the present because we are thinking about the future and the past. Living between His first resurrection and the expression of power, and the final resurrection and the expression of glory. I think of it as being jet lagged by Jesus. You know, if you ever travel from here to, well, to the West Coast, you'll notice that you get hungry at all the wrong times, sleepy at all the wrong times. Because though physically you may be in L.A., well, just inside, your internal clock is set to Boston time. I think for the believer, even though physically we are here in Boston, physically you may be Monday through Friday in a particular cubicle or at home, or wherever you may be physically, your internal clock is set to the eternal clock of God's work. You get hungry at the wrong times, sleepy at the wrong times, which for the believer means you do relationships differently. You forgive in a way that neighbors just don't understand. You shovel their sidewalks for no reason. Why would you do something like that? Because your time zone is set to eternity. Between power of resurrection and glory of your unpacked salvation. That is who you are. You know, God has a funny way of speaking to us. And I didn't expect Him to speak to me through a children's movie, but He did this not too long ago. And I grew up watching a lot of Disney movies. My mom took me to a lot of Disney movies. And so I was looking forward to the time when I'd be able to show Nathan and Naomi some Disney movies. And so we had rented The Lion King. We're very excited about showing it to them. And if you are familiar with the story, it's an animated cartoon by Disney, a coming-of-age story about a little lion, Simba, who, because of some tragic deception on the part of his evil uncle, Scar, and his own willfulness, he did something that led to his father's death.
Ashamed of that, he runs off into the savannah to grow up in self-imposed exile. And the critical point in the movie comes when this wise baboon seeks Simba. For the kingdom under evil Uncle Scar has fallen in absolute ruin. And so he's trying to beckon Simba to come back and to take rightful ownership of the kingdom and rule in the way that his father had, justly, wisely. And Simba just won't do it. He is trapped. Every time he looks at his reflection in the water, he sees failure. He sees wretchedness, unworthiness. Until the point in the movie, this critical point, when he has this vision of his father, who is voiced by James Earl Jones. So you have to pay attention to this vision. And in this rich baritone voice, Simba hears the simple words, "Remember who you are." And funny thing was, as I was hearing James Earl Jones, maybe because it was James Earl Jones, I was thinking it was the voice of God. I don't know. I actually was hearing God speak to me. Remember who you are. Remember who you are. Remember that you live between power and glory. That in your struggle with sin, the most real thing about you is the fact that Jesus rose again from the dead. Some of us, we confront sin. We may be sitting in front of our computer monitor, and we just feel the pull to look at a pornographic site. Or you may be confronting a child in your life who just is frustrating you, and you want to lash out in anger. Or you're looking at what appears to be irreconcilable differences in your marriage, and you wonder, can it change? And the temptation for you feels so real and powerful. And what God is saying here is, remember who you are. That the most real thing about you is not that temptation. The most real thing about you is not your circumstance. The most real thing about you is that you're a child of God. Glorious Father, Lord Jesus Christ, Spirit of wisdom and revelation, we ask that this morning, our lives with its sin, with its struggle, with joys, disappointments, aspirations, frustrations, that all of it, Lord, would be immersed in your divine reality. That we would have the eyes of our hearts enlightened, and to know that the most real thing about us is what you say is true. We pray all this in the matchless name of Jesus, who is Lord. Amen.